Good morning and welcome this morning. It's good to see everyone here this morning, and we will be looking again to 1 Samuel chapter 24. I invite you to turn there. And just a little bit of review, remind you that in the previous chapter, David and his men were being pursued by Saul in the wilderness. And we noted the repetition of that word, wilderness, repeated six times in chapter 23, and we find it, in fact, again in the first verse of chapter 24. And as we said, it refers frequently to a time of testing. And we saw it from Deuteronomy chapter 2, or chapter 8 and verse 2. You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all these 40 years in the wilderness, and then he tells us why. To humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So wilderness experiences, as we said, are designed by God, and they are both times of testing and times of preparation, where we are taught to trust the words and the ways of God, especially in the midst of adversity, especially in the midst of times of trouble of some kind or another. As we noted, even Jesus was tested in the wilderness for 40 days. He was tested by the devil, and he resisted the devil's temptations by quoting scripture to him. Hebrews 5:8 says of Jesus, though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So his suffering certainly had a purpose and a greater purpose than any of our suffering. Times of testing may include trials and tribulations of various kinds. It might be sickness, it might be sorrow, it might be financial or material loss, could be relational difficulties, and many other types of testing that come our way. And God tests us to humble us and to reveal really what's in our hearts, whether we're going to be faithful to God through the testing or not. It's not that God is wondering whether or not we're going to be faithful. He knows that, but it's for our benefit. As a type of Christ, David was going through his own wilderness experiences, running for his life from location to location as Saul pursued him, wanting to eliminate him, seeing David as a rival. In the next three chapters, David is going to face three more tests, as he will have opportunity twice in this chapter, and then again in chapter 26, he's going to have opportunity to kill King Saul. But he's not going to take it. And then in chapter 25, he'll have opportunity to avenge a man by the name of Nabal, who repaid David evil for good. And God is going to work in that situation as well. So these three tests coming. You remember from last week that Saul and his army caught up with David. They had them trapped, they were encircled, and they surely would have been captured. But in the providence of God, the Philistines came against Israel again, and so Saul was diverted. He had to go back and deal with the Philistines, and David again was able to escape. So with the Philistine problem apparently under control, a word that David's location in Gedi, Saul did not waste any time but going after him again, taking 3,000 of his special troops. And Gedi, according to B.T. Arnold, and Gedi is one of several spring-fed oases located on the western shore of the Dead Sea, approximately 35 miles southeast of Jerusalem, between the lower slope of the cliffs of the desert in Judah and the Dead Sea coastline. It was right on the coast of the Dead Sea, and then on the other side is the desert. The cliffs are dotted with caves, many of which are accessible only to mountain goats, or perhaps today some experienced rock climbers could get into these caves, but others were accessible. The terrain is similar, interestingly enough, to the state of Utah. You can even go online, not now, but later on if you're interested, and you see how similar the areas are. It's the same kind of geography, and it's kind of interesting. Anyways, we want to come to our text this morning, but before we do, let's pray. Father, once again, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see your truth, Again, instruct us from it, as Paul has said these Old Testament scriptures would do. Help us to see Jesus, because we know that all these things testify of him. And so we pray that you'd give us eyes and ears to hear these things, to see these things as we study this portion. And Lord, once again, we know that it is not my words, but it's your words. Your word is powerful. It's quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. And so we pray that it would work in each of our hearts as we study your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing we see here in the first seven verses is David's restraint. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave. And Saul went into it to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" And David arose and secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut off Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is anointed of the Lord." So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. So as Saul is pursuing David, they're traveling on the rocks of the wild goats. Duty calls, and Saul goes into a cave to relieve himself. And it just so happens that David and his men are in the recesses of that same cave. And so we can kind of envision them in the recesses of the cave, and they can look out, they could see the entrance of the cave, and they could see the light outside. They probably know that Saul and his army is close by, so they're hiding back in the recesses there. And then they see a figure, it probably looked like a shadow, coming in the entrance of the cave. And they watch as this man comes in, because they know that, you know, one loud shout could bring the army of Saul down upon them. So as he comes in a little farther, they recognize that it's King Saul. They probably recognize him by his royal robe. So as he comes into the cave, they recognize him. The Hebrew text, this is again according to Richard Phillips, he says the Hebrew text says that Saul then uncovered his feet. And those of you who are familiar with the King James Version, or if you have that, that's how it translates this. And he says uncovered his feet. Most scholars are agreed that this refers to Saul's disrobing himself so as to exercise his bodily functions in privacy. So the men watch as he takes his robe off and hangs it on the hook on the bathroom stall. Not really, but he had to hang it somewhere, put it somewhere. We can say, and we might say, that Saul is literally, as they would say, caught with his pants down. You've heard that expression before, and certainly he is here literally. David's men see this as providential. You can almost hear them whispering to one another and whispering to David, "Look, he's right there. I mean, this is your opportunity. We've been running, and perhaps running for years from King Saul, never having a place to lay their heads, and here's the opportunity. This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand.'" And at this point, we don't know exactly what David is thinking, but he goes forward. He's got his sword in his hand, and he goes forward towards Saul, towards the entrance of the cave. We may not know what he is thinking, but we know what his men are thinking. They're thinking he's gonna do him in, and he can take the kingdom from there. Again, this is the man who ordered David's assassination, and even now he intended to kill David, and Saul is going to finally get what he deserves. But instead of cutting Saul's throat, he cuts his robe. And even with that, he has a twinge of conscience here, because David knows that the royal robe was a symbol of King Saul's authority as the king in Israel. David may not have had respect for Saul's character, but he did have respect for Saul's position. because he was the Lord's anointed. The Lord put Saul on the throne, and it would be for the Lord to remove him from the throne when he desired. In chapter 26, in verse 10, we look forward a little bit here, but David's going to forbid Abishai to kill the Lord's anointed, knowing that Saul's life was in the Lord's hand. And in verse 10 of 26, he said to him, "As the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish." David knew that the Lord is going to take care of this. It's not for me to take this into my hands and kill Saul. That's up to the Lord, because he is his anointed. So David went quietly back to his men while Saul finished his business in the cave. And then David's men, they can't understand why David passed up this opportunity to kill Saul and really take over the kingdom. In fact, David had to restrain them from killing Saul. It was providential that the Lord delivered Saul into David's hands, but it was not so that David might take things into his own hands and kill Saul, but rather that he wouldn't kill him when he had the opportunity. That's the test that's going on here for David. And it's easy to put our own spin on God's providences as David's men did. That is why it is important that we always test the circumstances by the Word of God. I don't know if you've heard people say before, I've heard it quite often, "Well, God has opened the door, I've got to go through it. God has made the way, and I'm certain that this is what he wants me to do." Well, that's not always the case. Sometimes he opens a door for us, really wanting us to see what we're going to do, but the idea is that we shouldn't walk through that door. And so we can't just depend on how we feel about it, can't just depend on the providence of God. We have to look to the Word of God if we're going to confirm that this is what God wants us to do. You know, I don't recall the Lord ever telling David that he would deliver Saul into his hands, that he could do whatever seemed good to him. Lord never said that. I mean, it looked providentially to the men that this is what the Lord had in mind. But the promise behind David's anointing was that he would one day be king. The Lord never told him when or how that would take place. Philip says here, David would have agreed with the men that it was God who had placed Saul at their mercy. Yet the mere fact that God had provided an opportunity does not guarantee that he intends us to exercise it. Often, as is the case here, God tests his servant to reveal the true state of their hearts. And so the true state of David's heart is revealed here. And really, he's going to pass this test. David chooses to respect Saul's office as king and to wait for the promise of his anointing, of his being king, to materialize in God's own time. He will eventually sit on the throne, but not as a result of grasping or maneuvering to get there. And again, here he's a type of Christ, isn't he? Who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself and became a servant. And David still sees himself as King Saul's servant. In verses 8 through 15, we see David's rebuke. David also arose afterward, went out of the cave and called to Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you, but my eyes spared you. And I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.'" So the opportunity for David to kill Saul has passed, but yet the men, they're still undiscovered in the cave. They're still safe in the cave. And what does David do? He follows Saul out of the cave, and I wonder what his men are thinking at this point. You know, what is he doing? You know, he's gone now. You know, it's too late to kill him. And certainly if he goes out there, they're going to know we're all in here. And then this army is going to come chasing in and have us trapped. Well, notice how he addresses Saul again with great respect. "My Lord the King." And when Saul turns his face to him, he bows down before him. And then he speaks and asks this question: "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'?" So it would seem to me here that someone has been filling Saul's mind with lies about David, trying to conspire against him. There's good evidence that there was at least one man, perhaps one of Saul's generals, who wanted David out of the way and was feeding him this lie. And that's in combination with Saul's own jealous spirit and the evil spirit that was upon him. But all these things seem to be working together and plaguing Saul and driving him to pursue David. The evidence is found in Psalm 7. Not surprisingly, the man that we're talking about was a Benjamite. And you remember, all of Saul's army were Benjamites. He kind of kept it within the tribe there. And they were opposed, of course, to David. In Psalm 7, the heading, I'm just going to read a portion of it. This is the heading: "Prayer and praise for deliverance from enemies, a meditation of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite." And then it begins: "O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let them trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust, Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to judgment, the judgment you have commanded." And the psalm goes on, and as David looks to God for his defense, he looks for God and his judgment. And notice the humility of him. If I've done anything, maybe there is something wrong with me. If I've done anything, then I should die. But then again, he's confident that Saul is in the wrong here. David, being a humble man, would not stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed. And this is the third time David has referred to Saul as the Lord's anointed. And even as Dick was reading it, my wife asked me, "Is he? Is he the anointed of the Lord?" It's a good question. And so we recall that in chapter 10, that Samuel the prophet, he was instructed by God, and as he was instructed, he took a flask of oil, poured it on Saul's head, and kissed him, saying, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" So he was anointed by the Lord. Later in that same chapter, he introduced Saul to the people. He says, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is none, no one like him among all the people?" So all the people shouted, "Long live the king." So he was the anointed, he was the recognized king of Israel. David recognized that although Saul was unworthy of this, he occupied a role that was designated to him by God, and he refused to kill the one who had received that royal anointing. He showed great respect for Saul, at least for Saul's position, but he wasn't afraid to rebuke him. In verse 11, "Moreover, my father, see, yes, the corner of your robe in my hand." You just see him dangling that. Look what I've got. "Look what I could have done to you. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. No one see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked. But my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore, let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand." David again addresses the king with a respectful title. He says, "My father." And that suggests that David is dependent upon him. He is the leader of Israel and he's submissive to him. And as he does that, he holds up the corner of Saul's robe, proving that he could have easily taken his life, as his men were hoping he would do, but he didn't. This vindicates David of all evil, rebellion or sedition he might have been charged with. Proves that Saul has been told lies. Proves that Saul is, of course, he has his own problems with jealousy and that evil spirit as well. But the same could not be said of Saul. He was not innocent. He did hunt David. He was hunting him down. David understood, though, that although vengeance did not belong to him, it did belong to the Lord, and so he asked the Lord to be the judge between the two of them. But his hand would not be against Saul. Then he quotes that proverb, which Saul no doubt was familiar with, "Wickedness proceeds from the wicked." Kind of insinuating something there. Matthew Henry understands the proverb to mean, "Men's own iniquity will ruin them at last. Forward, furious men will cut their own throats with their own knives. Give them enough rope, and they will hang themselves." In this sense, it comes in very fitly as a reason why his hand, that is David's hand, should not be upon him. Just let him go. God in his providence, or God in his own way, will take care of King Saul. But again, the implication is that Saul is wicked and David is not wicked. David fears God more than he fears man. Saul fears man more than he fears God. We've seen that throughout the study. Again, Matthew Henry says, "Though wickedness proceeds from the wicked, yet let it not proceed from us by way of retaliation. Though the dog bark at the sheep does not bark at the dog." So we're not called to retaliate. That's one of the main lessons, I think, in this whole chapter. I think this finds application in the New Testament for us in 1 Timothy chapter 5. I hope this doesn't sound self-serving. You'll see by the end that it is not intended to be. But we could say here from 1 Timothy that Christian leaders are deserving of respect. 1 Timothy 5:17, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." Hebrews 13:17, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." But that doesn't mean that church leaders should never be rebuked. Doesn't mean that they shouldn't be held accountable, because they should be. Paul goes on in that letter. He says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear." They're not above being rebuked. "I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality." Don't be partial to the leaders. They can't be doing the things that they're telling you not to do. And I think this is a problem in the larger scope of the church anyways, where some pastors, they can do no wrong, and they do wrong, and it goes on and on for a time until finally everything falls apart. Well, Saul's remorse in verse 16. "So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, 'Is this your voice, my son David?' And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Then he said to David, 'You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt with me well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day." I think, for one thing, this is a good example of another proverb, Proverbs 15:1, "A soft answer turns away wrath." David addressed Saul as my father, and now Saul is addressing David as my son David, as opposed to, you know, what he's been calling him all along was the son of Jesse, kind of a title of disdain for David, that son of Jesse. It is perhaps here that Saul has a moment of mental clarity as David is declaring the truth to him, declaring the truth, and he breaks down emotionally. We know that his remorse, though, is very shallow, isn't it? Because we know the rest of the story. He reminds us of Esau, that is, Saul does, who found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Esau mourned the loss with tears, but he didn't actually repent of his sin. And so we see here Saul doing the same thing. He's got tears, but he doesn't actually repent because he's going to continue to pursue after David. He recognizes that David is more righteous than he is, but I don't think he recognizes that he himself is unrighteous. Probably many people today have that same problem. Paul wrote in Corinthians, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." And as you know, the sorrow of the world is, you know, I'm sorry I got caught, or I'm sorry that I'm exposed, but doesn't turn to God in repentance and faith. Again, we know how the story is going to unfold, and it reminds us of another proverb, Proverbs 26:11. A dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. And Saul's going to repeat his folly, isn't he? We're going to see that in chapter 26. Of course, we cannot forget the sovereign hand of God in all of this. Once again, another proverb, Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. And so for the moment, God has turned Saul's heart, and he's going to let David go here. But as we know, again, it's going to only be temporary. He's going to continue pursuing. So Saul comes to the realization, verse 20, "And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. So this is the first time that Saul, at least publicly, has acknowledged that David will be the next king. He'll be the next one on the throne. Although we expect that he has known for some time that David was this man of whom Samuel spoke. You remember, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, that is from Saul, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. So Saul has probably already figured that out, that man would be David. He admits the kingdom will be given to David, and yet he will pursue him. He then makes a request of David that he not cut off his descendants after Saul is dead. And we talked about this before, how that when a new king came on the scene, they would usually try to eliminate the seed of the previous king so there would be no challenges to the throne. And so Saul wants David to spare his descendants. And David has already made this promise to Jonathan, but he's going to make it again with Saul. As it'll turn out, there'll be no need for David to destroy anybody, because the three sons that were mentioned previously, they all die with Saul in battle. And then another son, Ishbosheth, will be murdered, not by David or by David's order. So wisely, David did not kill, nor did he commit himself to Saul and go back to the stronghold. Reminds us again of the Lord Jesus. Remember, the people were following him, and he didn't commit himself to them because he knew what was in the heart of man. And Saul, or David rather, knows what is in the heart of David. So he doesn't go with him, but they go back into the stronghold. So the kingdom, in a sense, was laid before David in the darkness of that cave. He could have killed Saul and perhaps taken the kingdom at that point, and the kingdom would be his. And this is not unlike the wilderness experience of Jesus, is it? Jesus in the desert, where the kingdoms of the world were laid before him by Satan, if we would only bow down and worship him. But that was not God's plan, and Jesus knew that. Jesus knew that the very nature of his kingdom lay in the balance. Only by doing God's work in God's way would Jesus truly receive God's reward for himself and his people. So in that way, David is again a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could have rationalized the taking of Saul's life. I mean, it was providential that Saul was there in the cave. He was, after all, possessed by an evil spirit. He was, after all, attempting to murder David. He was, after all, the one who slaughtered the priests of God. Plenty of reasons for him to go ahead and do him in. And even his own men would have justified him if he did assassinate Saul in that cave. But like Jesus, David resisted the temptation, and he has passed this test. David learned valuable lessons from his time in the wilderness. And you know what? He passes those lessons down to us. Remember, Paul wrote in Romans that these things are written aforetime, were written for our learning. And what David has written in Psalm 37, if you'd like to turn there, he's passed this down to us for our learning. And I want to read the entire psalm here and trust that the Lord would speak simply through his word. I'm not going to comment on any of this. But this is David sharing his experiences and encouraging us as well. We'll read the psalm and then we'll have a final short application. He says, "Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found." So David waited upon the Lord. He didn't try to take things into his own hands. And certainly that is good advice for us. His behavior pictures the behavior, again, of the greater David. But both David and Christ, they both serve as examples for us. The meditation verse in the bulletin reads, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Getting even or getting revenge is part of our fallen human nature. I mean, it's kind of automatic. We feel that way when someone sins against us. But we can't blame it on our sin nature because we have a new nature, don't we? We are new creations in Christ. And so we are to take on the attitude of Christ and the mind of Christ. Both David and the Lord Jesus are examples on how to respond to those who do evil to us. Not only are we not to repay evil for evil, but as much as depends on us, we are to live peaceably with all men. And that would include our enemies. Sometimes it feels like our own family are the enemy. Our own church family, sometimes it feels like that. But we are to live peaceably with all men as much as is possible with us. I doubt any of us have suffered injustice and persecution to the extent that David suffered it. And certainly none of us have experienced it to the degree that Christ has experienced it at the cross. Jesus endured severe treatment. Yet neither one of them sought vengeance or revenge. But what did they do? They entrusted themselves to him who judges righteously. Peter tells us that about Jesus. Let me just read one more thing to you. This is William Hendrickson. He says, in view of the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ, by his vicarious suffering, removed God's wrath from us, should we not be happy to refrain from taking revenge? What then is our duty when we are being unjustly treated? Is it perhaps to ask God to pour out his wrath upon those terrible people who have been so cruel to us? Is that what Paul means when he says, leave room for the wrath of God? Is it not rather that we ask God to grant the persecutors the grace of true repentance and faith? Should we not leave any notion of retributive righteousness entirely to the all-wise and sovereign God? And will not every true child of God who has experienced the love of God in his own life respond in this manner? The one who has suffered wrong should treat the one who hates him not with concealed resentment or with a feeling of wrath, but with kindness. Kindness and mercy that God has shown to us. Let's stand for a word of prayer. Father, though once again we pray that your word would just be engrafted into our souls, Lord. Father, that we could have the mind of Christ, that we could have the attitude of Christ, and hear the attitude of David as well, that we might let all bitterness and wrath, all evil speaking, be put away from us with all malice, and grant that, Lord, that we would be kind and tender-hearted, just as the Lord Jesus was kind and tender-hearted towards us. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to 157, The Love of God.
Would you bow with me for a word of closing prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message today. We thank you, Father, for the godly men that you have placed over us as elders, that they are faithful to your word, preaching consistently week after week of your word, that we might benefit from it, that we might grow by it. Father, as we think of the trials and the wildernesses that we all pass through from time to time, we thank you, Father, that you provide those for our benefit and for your glory. Father, we thank you that you are testing us to see what we are made of. Not that you don't know already, but, Father, that we don't know already. And, Father, that we might understand from the responses that we have what is really in our heart. We pray, Father, that you would give us a heart of love for you and a heart of wisdom to know how to respond in various trials. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.